Okay, Leviticus chapter 7. You guys have been here. Most of you have been here. We've been studying through, you know, the book of Leviticus. We've dealt with largely the sacrifices and the offerings that were presented to the Lord by the nation of Israel. We're going to call the nation the common people, the congregation. That's the term that comes up all through the book of Leviticus. That's the folks, okay? That's the members, okay, of the nation, the citizens of the nation. But, you know, halfway through chapter 6 on to the end of chapter 7 were specifically instructions to the priests, how they were supposed to view all these sacrifices and their particular duties that were associated with them. That's the context of this, okay? And I promise not to go backwards. We'll gain some ground. But with that little bit of introduction, let's pick up in verse 28, chapter 7, 28. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of peace offerings. His own hand shall bring the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the fat with the breast, and it shall he bring, that the breast may be waved for a wave offering, before the Lord, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons, and the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for a heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings." Okay, let's pause there. Very interesting instruction. God says, hey, Moses, I want you to make this really clear. I want you to make this very loud and clear. Anybody who comes to the temple with a peace offering, you guys remember we studied the peace offering, right? Another way to remember what a peace offering is about, it's about fellowship with God, okay? It's making peace, you know, celebrating the peace that we can have with God, and it's kind of celebrating the fact that we can have a friend in God, fellowship. We can sit, commune with him, talk to him, he can talk to us. That's the idea of the peace offering, okay? In other words, the Bible doesn't know anything about deism. You know, some of our early founders of America were deists. They believed in God. They believed that he was almighty. They believed that he was sovereign. They believed that he was a creator. But the deist did not believe God ever entered into and, you know, associated with his creation. He stayed in a far-off, distant land somewhere, very separate from his creation. That's the deist, okay? The Bible knows nothing of that. The Bible encourages fellowship with God, to sup with God, as the scriptures say, okay? That's what's being described. And it's really interesting. God says the person who offers this sacrifice, the sacrifice of a peace offering, it's got to be the same guy who brought the actual sacrifice itself. By his own hand, he's the one that brought the sacrifice. Okay, what's the principle behind that? Well, first of all, what is God saying? He is saying that if I go to the temple with a lamb, for example, and I'm going to offer that lamb and enjoy a meal and enjoy fellowship with God, that lamb better have come from my herds. I should own that lamb, okay? Now, the principle is just that. I have no business offering something sacrificially that I didn't personally own or invest in, right? What is God saying to us, guys? He's saying, when you come before me and you have fellowship with me, make sure it is that individual before his God alone. Do you understand? And so kind of the New Testament application, you know, it's a little cliche. I apologize, but it is true, man. God doesn't have any grandkids. Did you know that? There's not one grandkid in the kingdom of heaven. God only has children. So I say that to all you young people in the room. Don't think that you can have fellowship with God because mommy and daddy are followers of God. You see, it's you before the Lord alone. That's the idea. Husbands in the room, you know, I say that to a culture where, you know, typically in the home, the woman is more spiritual in 2018. That's just the reality. And husbands can kind of get an idea, right, that their fellowship with God is because that wife of mine plays 88.5 all day in the home, you know what I mean? And that woman of mine makes sure, you know, that the place is, you know, Sunday morning moving in the direction of church. Wrong, okay? We only have fellowship with God if we personally offer our sacrifice to the Lord. Now, for us, what do I offer to the Lord in this New Testament sense? My personal trust and faith in the death of Christ, his lordship. I personally believe God has raised him from the dead. Are you with me? But I got no business riding on the coattails of another worshiper, another believer. It's really important that we get that. Wives, you're not off the hook. If there's a spiritual man in your home, you know what I mean? You too. You need to bring what is personal to the Lord. And God makes much of this. Do not let anybody enter into that fellowship offering unless you know, priest, he brought that lamb from home. No cutting in line, going, yeah, oh yeah, this lamb's my lamb too. This lamb is your lamb. This lamb is my lamb. Wrong, okay? Doesn't work that way. It's got to be personal. There's also a principle there, brothers and sisters. When we worship, when we offer to the Lord, when we sacrifice, it should cost the individual, right? I'd like you to think about that as it relates to worship. What is worship, man? The easiest way I've ever heard worship is making a statement to God. It's you and me. It's making a statement to God. Okay? It's making a statement about our adoration and our loyalty and our love and our appreciation of God. That's the idea of worship. You don't need music to worship. It's kind of nice, right? Music maybe encourages group worship. It gets us all saying the same thing to God with the tune. I mean, that's the advantage of music. But, you know, we don't need worship, or we don't need music to worship. You know that. Don't need worship for music either, I suppose. You can worship God by just praying and sharing what's on your heart. You can worship God by the way you work and swing a hammer, all right, or haul a trap. That's the truth. Worship is making a statement to God. I love you this much, God. I'm willing to go this far. That's the idea. But if it is authentic and it is true, it's not cheesy. It's not cheap. It cost us something. That's why the scripture says when we worship that we worship with what? All of our heart. All of our mind. All of our strength. Do you see the idea of worship? It costs me everything to make this statement to the Lord. Husbands in the room that buy gifts for your wife, right? The greater the cost of the statement you're making to your wife, the greater the appreciation of the statement, right? If it's her birthday, for example, and you forgot, and you throw, you know, a can of Coke and a Twinkie and say, happy birthday, she, I don't know, she might be really down with that. She might be like, that might be huge for you, I don't know. But if you, because it's that lady's birthday, You took the time and you wrote a letter, man, and you explained, you know, that's my wife. She's not a big, it's not about buying a fancy gift. She's just not really into that. It always irritates her. Sometimes I wish that would be that easy, right? Just buy an expensive gift. But she's like, we can't afford this. Are you ludicrous? Right? So for my wife, it's more about the thought. It's more about the heart. You know, my wife appreciates letters. If I explain on paper how much she means to me as a mom to my sons, putting up with my ridiculousness and, you know, letting me lead and pretending like she believes in me, those kind of things. If I articulate that on a paper, it costs me something. It costs me time. And my wife understands when I am going to set time aside, that's a big deal because, you know, she watches my life. She watches my schedule. Am I connecting with you? Do you understand what I'm saying? So to make a statement to the Lord of worship and appreciation, what did it cost you? You know what I mean? That's the idea. And then, guys, one more step. Put idolatry into this. The concept of idolatry, okay? And all you got to do is look at the way you make statements to things in your life, the gods in our life with a little g. And all you got to do to see if we're guilty of idolatry, all you got to do is start doing a simple compare and contrast, right? Do I make more costly, more sacrificial statements to the God of, I won't even meddle, that's between you and the Lord, than I do to the one who died for me and saved me and wants to bless me? You get the point? So worship is a major issue. It is the very reason we were made. You know that, right? We're literally wired for worship. That's why when you look at the entire human race, guys, doesn't matter what culture they're a part of, doesn't matter their language, you can see worship ingrained in humans. We create ceremony and ritual around our passions, around our hobbies, right? Because we're made to worship. That's the idea. So the greater the statement, the greater the cost, the greater the appreciation of the statement received. So let's with that idea, let's go ahead and read this again, okay, if you don't mind. It's a big deal. Verse 28, just to review, the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, he that offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord, or unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. His own hands shall bring the offering of the Lord made by fire. Then he goes on to describe what to do with the breast, okay? That's that part of the animal that is awesome to eat, as you know. The breast. He also talked about the right shoulder. And there's two offerings. There's two offerings that were done by the priest. One of them, the heave offering. That's when you took the shoulder and you just went up and down with it, you know. And just so you know, if you're ever in a worship service and you see hands lifted up, kind of like dedicated to the Lord, all of that goes back to these two wave offerings where you're going side to side or you're going up and down. It goes all the way back to Old Testament worship where you're in fellowship with God and you're offering him to something very sacrificial, right? Very surrendered is the posture. But guys, what's the idea? You got this sacrifice and the priest would go, you know, as the person who offered it would hold the meat, the priest would put his hands under their hands, and they would do an upward motion, and they would do a side-to-side motion. And from heaven's perspective, you're forming a cross, right? And it is through the cross of Jesus Christ that any of us can have fellowship with God. That's the idea, okay? So, very meaningful. You know, raising our hands to the Lord goes all the way back to this Old Testament practice. It's not weird. It's unique, right? You don't see, when I worshipped pills, when I worshipped marijuana, there was a time in my life where I made huge statements to those gods. I never, you know, got high and, you know, did that. That would be awkward, right? I got high and drooled. That was more the way I worshiped that God. So this is definitely unique, right? But it's precious, and it has a valid history. And I'd encourage it, too. I'd encourage men to lift up their hands in surrender to the Lord. There's something about that. And here is the foundation of that. Okay? Verse 33. At verse 31, and the priest shall burn the fat upon the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron and his sons. So at the end of all of this, Aaron was allowed to eat that portion of the animal. Aaron was allowed to eat the right shoulder with his sons. Spoken there in verse 32. Verse 33, he among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest, unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. So the cool thing about the fellowship offering, the worshiper wasn't just fellowshipping with God and sharing a meal with God, but he was also sharing a meal with God's priest. That's the idea, the mediator. And so it is today, guys. As we commune with the Father, we only can commune with the Father, right? Through his mediator, through his Christ, through our high priest, which is none other than Jesus. Okay, pausing there before we jump into 35. It was brought to my attention last week that I used the term priest over and over again and kind of insinuated that I was one. Okay, I was trying to draw some principles. I'm no priest, okay, in case that did confuse somebody. We have, in the New Testament sense, one high priest, but the truth is all of us are priests. You know that, right? We are all kings and priests according to the New Testament. So I don't think that I have any, you know, stance above you. I do believe I have a responsibility as a pastor, and there are principles that were unique to the priest serving the people in a spiritual sense that are also unique to the pastor serving the people in a spiritual sense. So appreciate those emails. Keep them coming. We ought to do a question and answer box. but I stand corrected. Verse 35, this is the portion, this is the part, that's the idea, of the anointing of Aaron. This is his responsibility is the idea. And of the anointing of his sons out of the offerings, of the Lord made by fire in the day when he presented them to minister unto the Lord in the priest's office. Okay? So what we just studied was unique to the priests. It was the part that they played. Verse 36, which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generation. So before we continue on, guys, and finish up this chapter, maybe you're new to the Bible and you're not familiar with that term anointed. What does it mean to anoint? What does it mean that the priests were anointed of God? Anointed is simply a word that means chosen, okay? Chosen for a specific role is the idea. So if you have an anointing on your life, you know, don't let that go to your head. That has nothing to do with the TV preachers and the TV evangelists that use the term anointed like a badge that makes them superior. To be anointed just means the Spirit of God is on your life and there's a call. God has a specific plan for you. And I really do believe that applies to everybody in this room, right? If you're a father in this room and you're not anointed, the Spirit of God is not on you to do that role as dad the most effective as you can do, then you need to seek God's anointing. Does that make sense? There are people in this room that are anointed, called by God, chosen to God, to teach. That's our function, you know, and we're supposed to give our lives to just the communication of God's word. There's people in this room anointed to serve in a different way. But that's the understanding, okay? Do you guys know what Christ means? I feel like down East Maine desperately needs to know what the term Christ means because our community starts most of their sentences with Christ. I just think some education's necessary, right? You hear it all the time, and you hear it on the radio, you hear it at the gas station. Everyone starts their sentences around here with Christ. The other day, I was walking down the road, and what they just said, and we should teach them because it sounds funny, especially when you tell them. What they just said is, the anointed one, the other day I stubbed my face on a whatever, rock. And that's why I don't know enough to use the word Christ properly. Okay, Christ means the, there's only one, by the way, the anointed one. Guys, that is a statement in God's word that speaks of God choosing the Son of God to die in our place. That's why I bristle up, honestly. I don't always say something outwardly, sometimes I do, but I always have a reaction inwardly when somebody uses Christ in a cheap way. Does that make sense? To me, it's worse than somebody using your wife's name in a slanderous way. Imagine somebody on a movie, for example, saying Lisa Dudley that, and you hearing that on a movie, how that would, as a husband, as a father, how that would light you up. Like, what? Don't you use my wife's name like that? Well, just go one step further and make it your savior. And I think we got a low standard personally, a real low standard in the West. Man, Jesus Christ, check this out. Jesus Christ is the number one expression of anger in the West. Did you know that? Isn't that crazy? Jesus Christ, the one who came to save, we use that name in the West more than any other expression of anger. Wow. That's true. Look that up for yourself. Why don't we use Buddha? He's done more damage to homes than Jesus. Why don't we use Muhammad or Allah? He certainly is guilty of thousands of murders and death. Why don't we, when we get angry, say Allah? I think that's accurate, right? You know, you have caused all this problem. But we use Jesus, meek and mild, right? Died sacrificially. What's the satanic goal behind that? It is to cheapen that name. It is to make that name so common that it no longer has the power that it should to save. We want to make the name of Christ a common thing, right? We want to make the name of Jesus a common thing. And in the scriptures, it says there is one name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Are you with me? So I make a big deal about this in my home. When I watch a movie, and it's for this person, I am trying to spill this conviction over on you. When the name of Jesus is spoken in a movie in my home, the movie goes off. I don't care how good the movie is. I don't care how many people said, you gotta see this. I saw enough. Only because, it's not because I am self-righteous and easily offended. That's not it at all. I just want to preserve in the ears of my sons. That name's precious. And we can't use that name in a common way. The world needs to hear that name, and there ought to be an automatic reverence for that name. It is a big deal. Certainly a big deal to God. You didn't hear me say I can't be in a room of swearing people. I live in down East Maine, man. I hear cussing and swearing. I get mad and cuss, okay? Guilty. So that's not it. But there is something unique about that name, Jesus. And it is the anointed one, okay? There's a picture of that here in the high priest Aaron. All right, cool. Thanks for letting me go off. That was in the text, I swear. It's in the original Hebrew, verse 36. Which the Lord commanded to be given them of the children of Israel in the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. This is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, very big word, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Okay, so we got some history, we got some ability to track this, to verify it. It's a real place, real scene. Great. So you got these five sacrifices, guys, that we just covered in seven chapters. And before we move on into chapter 8, Noah, would you get me a cup of water, buddy? I'm sorry to peel you away. I'm ready to choke on my own tongue, which would be embarrassing in front of people. Let me share this with you guys, and if you're a note taker, write some of these down, okay? All these sacrifices, specifically these eight main sacrifices that we just covered, please understand that Jesus Christ is the New Testament fulfillment of all of them, okay? So I'd just like to give you a verse and correlate that verse to every one of these sacrifices. Thanks, buddy. Number one. Thanks. Burnt offering. Our Lord Jesus was the New Testament fulfillment of this burnt offering that we studied. You can put in your notebooks Ephesians 5, verse 2. And in Ephesians 5, verse 2, it says of Christ that he was the sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's Christ himself, right? As Jesus Christ was offered, that whole scene rose up to the Lord like the burnt offering, a sweet-smelling savor, a sweet-smelling aroma. Why? Because through that, the Father, God the Creator, is able to reconcile with man. Pretty cool. Second one, Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament as the grain offering. Remember the meat offering or the grain offering? Give you just a chance to scribble that down. Jesus as the grain offering. The reference, New Testament reference, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. And in that, we learn that Christ became the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay? Jesus Christ and his resurrection is the first fruits, right? The very first harvest, which promised more harvest to come. That's the idea. Christ himself is that, okay? Third one is Jesus is the fulfillment of the peace offering. Gotta love this one, man. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we're told that Christ, through Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the only way we can have peace with God. It's through that sacrifice of Jesus. So there Jesus clearly is this peace offering that we just studied. Fourth one, just a couple more to go. Jesus is the New Testament fulfillment of the sin offering. The sin offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says about Jesus that he who knew no sin, what's it say, church, became sin for us. That's exactly right. Just like the sin offering we studied, the sin of the individual was placed upon that sacrificial lamb or that sin offering. In the very same way, man, Jesus Christ became sin for us. The difference, though, I can't help it. The difference is the individual sin was placed on the sin of the offering, right? Maybe at the most, the sin of the nations of Israel was placed on the Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement lamb. But with Jesus Christ, it was the entire sin collectively, not just of the people that lived during Jesus' time, but past, present, and even future. The entire human race and the sin of the entire human race was placed upon him 2,000 years ago. That's intense, man. He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's the whole human race. I remember being a kid, and you know, I didn't listen to much in church, but how do you miss this, right? And I've shared this before, but I remember 12, 11 years old hearing, you know, it was Buddy Franklin say, the sewer pipes of hell were pumped into Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross 2,000 years ago. Remember as a kid, I'm like, ugh. You know, just it kind of hit me. I don't know if the Spirit of God was poking my heart, you know, trying to keep me from doing what I was about to do in the next 7 years ahead of me. I don't know. But he definitely, you know, branded that on my mind. But that's the reality. Then last but not least, Jesus is the fulfillment of the trespass or the guilt offering, right? There was a guilt offering that was offered in that Levitical scene. Jesus ultimately fulfilled that. In Romans 4, verse 25, it says that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, our guilt, okay? So he was the guilt offering. So I think that's important. You know, I could have stopped and, you know, maybe focused on every little detail that was a picture of Christ, but I thought it would be better just to kind of review and share Christ that way, okay? All right, chapter 8. New subject, the offerings, the sacrifices, there, we've studied them. They're on hold now. Now, the book of Leviticus goes into a very different subject, and that is the consecration or the ordination of the priest, okay? When a priest is called into this duty, there was a process that he was to go to where he was cleansed and ordained and then commissioned to this duty. So guys, with that, I would love to give you some notes. Before we get into chapter 8, here's some more information for your notebook. What does it mean to be consecrated unto God? What was the consecration of the priest all about? You know, it's one of my personal heroes. He's with the Lord now, but a guy by the name of Leonard Ravenhill. Man, his books and his teachings have, you know, jarred me maybe more than any other author, truthfully. But, you know, Mr. Ravenhill was asked on one occasion, you know, what do you think that the modern-day church lacks more than any other thing? He said two things. He said, number one, the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is a black eye on, you know, the modern-day church. The second thing, he said, is consecration. Very few Christians today understand and consider themselves consecrated unto God. And I remember reading that. I remember, you know, hearing, you know, Leonard Ravenhill's, you know, position on that, which obviously spurred me on to a biblical study of the word consecration. And I just want to share some things with you that I discovered about consecration. What does that word mean? You'll see the word consecration, you'll see the word sanctification. That's one and the same, okay? Understand that. Same Hebrew word, often translated one way or the other. But consecration, or to consecrate, literally means, and you've heard me say this before, it means to fill the hand. That's noteworthy. To fill the hand, okay? When my hand is full, from a Jewish perspective, okay, if my hand has no more room for anything to place in it, number one, I should understand that as a Jewish man of being blessed and honored by God, okay? There's a blessing and an honor with a full hand, right? Man, God, you have poured out so many blessings. I could not contain any more. That's the idea. Okay, that's the first concept of consecration. But the other thing to consider is if my hand is full and God has honored and blessed me, my life, my family, like that, then also what comes with that blessing and honor is what? Responsibility. So to have a full hand to a Jew is very similar to the idiom that we use in English, to to have a full plate, right? Couldn't fit another thing on this plate. That speaks of our responsibilities. So that's the first thing to chew on, guys. If you consider yourself consecrated unto God, called by God, ordained by God, whatever word you choose to use, then God has blessed you and honored you, right? He's given you, you know, whatever, gifts and insights and skills, his spirit, his salvation. He's blessed you. But with that blessing comes much responsibility. That is probably why the term consecration or the life of consecration is, like Leonard Ravenhill said, lacking in the church today. This is my personal opinion, okay? You don't have to take this. You can leave. No, I'm just kidding. This is my personal opinion, though. It really is. My personal opinion is the greatest fear of men today is responsibility. I mean, what would we not face for our families? What would we not face for our, is there anything that could enter your home at night that would cause you to hide under your bed, right? Probably not. There's all kinds of things we would face because we love, because we believe we're called to protect. We have a duty. But I've just noticed, even in my life, please don't hear this pointed, that responsibility to commit to something for the rest of my life will cause more men to tuck their tail and run in the opposite direction than any other thing. Our own children in America, the responsibility of nurturing and feeding, confronting our own children causes so many men to tuck tail and run, say, I just can't be bothered with it. So consider that, guys. To be consecrated unto the Lord is to assume great responsibility. To whom much is given, hand is full, what? Much is required. That's what the scriptures teach, right? By the way, that used to drive America, that concept. The blessings and the honor that God bestowed on this country, with that comes what? Global responsibilities, as far as I'm concerned. Much responsibility. Please just take that and chew on it and meditate on it and think about it, okay? Okay, it gets worse. I have four S's that really describe the life of consecration. And I'd love to share them with you before we get into chapter 8. Assuming we get into chapter 8. But the first S in the four is that very important word, sanctify. Okay? That's worth writing down. Sanctify. If I am consecrated, if I am sanctified, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 says to sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart. Okay, don't consider or don't think that sanctify means to clean yourself. You can't clean your own heart. But to sanctify the Lord Jesus in my heart means I deliberately set him apart, give him a place all of his own, right? Unique to him only. So the first word to consider as it relates to consecration is that word sanctify, to set apart for a specific use. Well, guess what, guys? If I am a consecrated man, that means from this day forward, right, my life is not to be used, no longer to be used for a common purpose. That's what it means to sanctify. Once something is sanctified, it is no longer available for a common purpose. That's huge, guys. Let me give you a biblical example because I think it's important. Remember Samson? God had a call on Samson's life. God intended to consecrate Samson to the degree that God called that man, that wild man, to be a Nazarite, right? To perform a life of vowing as a Nazarite. You guys know the deal, right? The Nazarite was not to, you know, have anything to do with the vine, right? Nothing to do with drinking alcohol, nothing to do with eating grapes. He couldn't even eat raisins, okay? God wanted that man so far away from an intoxicant because he had a very specific job for him, okay? He wasn't supposed to be around anything dead. There was a very strict life, kind of like the life of a Minuteman, very disciplined. Okay, Samson unfortunately rebelled against God's plan. You know, most of Samson's life, he flirted with disaster. He flirted with self. You remember the story. But do you remember when he gets hooked up with this Delilah lady? Biggest mistake, right? So many good men, right? there goes the neighborhood. He gets hooked up with this Delilah girl. And can you imagine a lady, you know, imagine having a girlfriend or a wife. I don't think they were married, but imagine having a lady in your life says, would you please give me the secret that will allow me to know how I can destroy you? That's where the relationship would end with me. I'd say, that's it. But she wanted to bind him and afflict him. What a sick chick, you know, truthfully. But the thing that Samson said over and over again, if you, right, you bind me with seven green ropes, I will what? I will be like any other man. There's the idea of sanctification, right? If you do this, then I will be like any other man. That is the opposite of sanctification. To be sanctified or consecrated, I'm not supposed to be like every other man in the sense that I am set apart for a very specific task. You know, stuff like that, guys, because I consider my life consecrated unto the Lord. I do. I do. I can't shake that. God has called me. That helps me. The idea or the understanding of sanctification helps me determine God's will for my life. Am I supposed to give myself to this fun thing or that hobby? Fun's fine. A consecrated man can know fun and hobby, but not if that fun or that hobby conflicts or hinders in any way the call on his life. Do you understand? That makes it so simple for me. I can't give myself to that because that is way too big of a time investment, and it would take me away from what I'm set apart for. So sanctification helps you in time management as a consecrated individual. Do our hobbies, do our pursuits of fun and pleasure, do they tear us away from God's intention? Then you are not a consecrated man or woman. That's the bottom line. You do not see yourself sanctified and set apart. It's that simple. So that's the first thing, okay? The second thing, second S, as it relates to what it really means to be consecrated, is that word surrender. That's a big one, man. To deliberately, you know, tap out, surrender, yield to the will of God. That's expected if we're going to live a consecrated life. You know, the New Testament scripture I would throw along with that is that Romans 12 passage, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Paul says, trying to speak to a consecrated church, trying to encourage consecration. I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies, your lives, a living sacrifice. He's calling us to yield, to surrender to him. It's a very important part of the consecration or the consecrated life. Third S would be slavery. You see, you can understand why this is a rare pursuit among Christianity, right? But it is. It's slavery. The consecrated individual has embraced something that's kind of rare. And that is this. They have come to a place where they realize, my life is not my own. I have been what? Bought with a price. That's slavery, right? The consecrated man or the consecrated woman believes, I have been on this auction block, right? And Jesus came along, and with his very blood, he's purchased me, and I am, as Paul would put it, a slave to righteousness. I'm a slave to God. I'm a doulos, a bond servant. That's the idea. So the third S in consecration is slavery. There is a transfer of ownership. Who do you belong to this evening? Who do you belong to? Do you run your life? Do you say what's going to happen in any given moment? When the Spirit of God starts to poke your heart and say, I really want you in this direction, do you resist and say no? I'm not suggesting you're not saved, but I am suggesting you're not consecrated unto God. There's still some life there that needs to be crushed and killed, right? And crucified, ultimately, for you to enter into this consecrated life. Okay? Something to consider, but definitely to see your life that of a slave to God. And fourth S, and we'll look into some of the specifics, that fourth S is submission to the Lordship of Christ. Submission. It isn't the same as surrender. Submission speaks of, you know, a soldier that is under a superior, okay? That's the term submission. The term submission in the sense of consecration is that issue of keeping Christ or allowing Christ to have the preeminence in your life. You know, that those are war terms, guys. The term preeminence literally means giving Jesus first rank, right? He's the general, right? He has every right to change the battle plan. He has every right to stop everything dead in its tracks and reassess and reevaluate. He has every right to take you right out of the battle and sit you on the bench. You're going to sit this one out. Do you understand? Submission to his lordship has everything to do with giving Christ that first place rank in your life. You view him as your superior officer. Man, that even speaks of your morning devotions, I believe. How do you come to the Lord in the morning? Do you feel like you're doing the Lord a favor by spending time with him? Do you know what I mean? Like, yeah, you know, no problem. Is that, or do you approach the Lord in the morning in a sense that you are receiving your orders for the day? Here I am, Jesus, reporting for duty. You know what I mean? You left heaven and came to earth to save me. Here I am now, least I can do, right? Reporting for duty. My life is yours today. I see my life set apart for your purpose. I see my life surrendered. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm going to do it. I see my life as being purchased by you. I'm your property. And you know what? Whatever order you get, you're going to get a yes, sir, from me. That, guys, is a description of a consecrated life. And, you know, I think it's obvious at this point, right, why that is so rare in a consumer culture like the United States of America. Does that make sense? It's not shocking to me that I studied that and found those, what I think are gems. It's no wonder to me why people run away from that as far as they can get, because it just doesn't fit with the consumer, self-love, greed culture that we currently live in. But let us be different. Let us rebel against all that greed stuff. And man, I will say this, man, to be consecrated, to serve the Lord, and look, I'm growing. Please don't hear this as self-righteous. But man, whenever I have done this right, man, I'm telling you, there is a joy, there is a fulfillment, there is an adventure that is unlike any other way of life, I can tell you that right now. There's no regret. There's no regret to live a consecrated life, that's for sure. All right, come on, let's get a little bit into the 5 minutes we have remaining. Chapter 8, look at this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So it's Aaron's ordination ceremony. We're going to get Aaron prepared and commissioned to the role of high priest. You know, you're going to see this for the rest of the book, guys, but please notice often it's take Aaron and his sons. Okay? Identity is, big crisis in our country, right? Big crisis in our world. You know, there's a big crisis. There's a lot of pressure in our world today as it falls on young people. And what are they going to pursue in life? You know, what are they going to study in college? And I'm just going to throw this out there, something for you to chew on. That's new, guys. That's new. That almost like fear of ever expecting your children to kind of follow in your footsteps in light of your occupation or your call specifically. We feel like we're being bad parents, man, if we ever encourage our children to follow our life. But just so you know, that's the way it always was, right? Families were known for the trade or the occupation of that family. That's how we used to name families, right? You go back 100, 200 years, the Smiths and the Butchers, and the Graves, and whatever the case may be, that last name was all about that family and the long heritage that family had in that particular occupation. And the quality of goods were better back then, by the way. There was a lot less struggle with identity and pressure and teen suicide. You grew up, and our family is known for this, and this is what I'm going to be. And there was an honor and even a nobility to it. I think we've empowered kids personally in all the wrong areas, and that's my honest opinion. I really do believe that. I don't at all believe that you're going to force a kid to do something. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should ignore the gifts that God has given our children. That's not what I'm saying. But I know, for example, in my home, God has a ministry call. And the only way it can work, guys, if the whole family embraces the call of ministry. If just the dad is in the ministry and mommy isn't and kids aren't, that is a drag. Anybody, can I get an amen on that, right? If the family sees, no, God has called us into ministry. Now we work as a unit, right? And it also makes it really easy for the Dudleys. This is my example. You have your own. It makes it really easy for us to determine what we're going to do as a family, what we're going to give ourselves. Well, we can't commit to that because that would hinder, right, ministry. And that is ultimately what this family is going to be. I am determined to raise gas-pumping ministers, ultimately. I don't care how they pay the bills, but all I know is God has called me to raise five pastors. What they do with that is between them and the Lord. But that's my responsibility, I believe. Think about that. Aaron and his sons were called. Aaron and his sons were anointed. There's a lot of pressure we put on kids that I think is, I personally think it's very unnecessary. Think about that, okay? So as you see the anointing oil, as you see the Aaron and his sons gather, God wanted the congregation gathered to observe all this. He wanted this to be done in the public view. Verse 4, Moses did as the Lord commanded, and he assembled, and the assembled was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. It's because of that phrase. We assume that the leadership within the congregation is really what's being talked about because there really is no way 2 million people could be literally gathered at the door and witness any of this. So it's probably the leadership among the congregation. Okay, verse 5, and Moses said unto the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. Okay, that's as far as we'll get in our reading this evening. But guys, in closing, I'd like you to think about that, the unique role that Moses had. Truth is, God no doubt spoke to everybody. Any man could no doubt come into the presence of God after his sacrifice was offered. He could commune with God. God would speak to his heart. He'd share things with him. But in a very unique and specific way, God would honor and speak directly to Moses as it relates to the function of the congregation, the practice of the congregation. And that's what's being stated here. Moses says, this is the thing that God has commanded us to do. Not individual instruction, but corporate instruction. God honored that system. In this case, he honored the role that Moses had, to speak for God, to lead. And I think that's noteworthy for sure. All right, that's as far as we'll get this evening. Enough to chew on, I hope, and meditate on. Now let's visit. Father, thank you for the group here tonight. Thank you for your work in our life. Lord, I do pray that you would, by your Spirit, urge us towards a consecrated life. Lord, I pray that for me. Help me, Lord, to see my life as bought and paid for and owned. And, help me to fully embrace, Lord, the call that you've place on my life. I pray you'd forgive me for times I grumble and complain, wish I had more free time, wish I had this or that. Lord, remind us all that there is one long, awesome vacation coming up where we can know your presence and be free from all the things that own us here on earth, for sure. Lord, help us to find the joy and the fulfillment in serving you and not overlook that at all. You have great blessings in mind to serve you. And Lord, I just ask that you'd move in our midst, and I pray you'd now bless our visit, our fellowship. And Lord, I personally thank you for the study. Thank you for the things you've been showing me. I've benefited from it for sure. And Lord, move and work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.